Open the Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 2, verse 25. That's where we'll start the study tonight, Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 22. Here we are in the midst of Peter's message to the people on the day of Pentecost. And he has just finished quoting some verses from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. And now he looks out at the crowd and says to them directly, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David speaks concerning him," and now Peter quotes from the Old Testament again, from Psalms 15, verses 8 to 11. And he's telling these people, he's quoting this to these people as he speaks to them. "David speaks concerning him, quote, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance.'" And he goes on to speak to them again, directly, not quoting now. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before," that is David, "seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is one of the most interesting and important passages of Scripture in the book of Acts, and for several reasons. I think one is that, of course, it is the first expression of the gospel in the church age, this message of Peter's. First attempt at witnessing or evangelism. But it also serves as a very important point of contact between the old dispensation of the Jews and the new dispensation of the church age. And a recognition and teaching doctrinally of the facts concerning Jesus Christ as being the true Christ, the true Messiah, and those facts having been expressed in the words of Old Testament prophets, and particularly someone as important, as famous, as well respected as David the king. In verse 25, as I said, Peter is quoting David from Psalm 15. And David is speaking of his knowledge of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is well aware how near the Lord is to him, that is, David is. And he's testifying in this psalm of the stability of life he is enjoying as a result of his fellowship with the Lord. So in addition to one of being one of the transitional passages, or one of the transitional messages by Peter to transition to the new dispensation, the church age, this is also a great sermon or message on several other subjects pertinent to the Christian life. One is mental attitude. One is faith rest. One is hope or happiness or peace or a variety of other doctrines which can be related to the idea of God the Father and the Word of God being sufficient and necessary, or both necessary and sufficient for happiness, joy, true prosperity, and productivity in the Christian life. The word moved, he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. That's in the King James Version. In the New American Standard Version, the word is shaken. This word is the aorist passive subjunctive of saluo, from the noun salos, which means agitation. The noun means agitation, or tossing, or rolling. If a Greek person was speaking of the sea, and was on the sea in a boat, and the sea was heavy, and there were 10, 12-foot swells, and his boat was rolling and tossing, the word salos would be used to describe that condition. It means to be shaken, to be disturbed, and in terms of mental disturbing, to be disturbed mentally, or to be shaken, or emotionally moved, agitated, to totter, to be near ruin, or to extend the analogy in the boat at sea, to be near sinking, to really be in bad shape. The word moved in the King James Version doesn't carry the strength of that meaning. It's of the meaning of that word, of being shaken. The word shaken in the New American Standard does a little better. To be shaken is, I think, a better translation than the word moved, although we do talk about being emotionally moved, but that doesn't really relate to us in English, the idea of really being disturbed by something, by being rattled, or by being agitated. Now, David is saying, I'm not moved. I'm not shaken. And he says, in fact, this quotation, what David writes is in the passive voice. It's aorist passive, which means that David is receiving stability, not instability, not rolling waves, but a calm sea. He's receiving stability from the Lord. The Lord, he saw the Lord before his face, the Lord was on his right hand, and he received stability from the Lord. And therefore, he says in verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Well, here in this verse, then, you have three of the key ideas of a prosperous Christian life. Who wouldn't want to have a rejoicing heart and a tongue that was glad, or a tongue that was exalting, that was praising God, but also a tongue that was full of praise and joy? Moreover, my flesh is abiding or resting in hope. This verse is an expression of inner happiness. And it's an inner happiness that is only produced in a person's walk with the Lord. It's not produced by any of the details of life. It's not produced by wishing for it or hoping for it. It's not produced by any relationship with other people. It's inner happiness. It's not an overt, obvious activity, but an inner mental calm and joy that doesn't depend on circumstances, people, or things. Now, a Christian who's growing in Christ reaches quite a place in the Christian life when, for the most part, happiness or inner joy does not depend on circumstances, people, or things. And that's what David is saying. He says his heart is glad. Agaliao, to celebrate, to praise, to exalt, to rejoice exceedingly. My heart is rejoicing exceedingly. The words, my tongue is glad, is David's expression of his inner joy. His inner joy produces in him speech in which he exalts or praises God. This makes David a purveyor of grace. There's a verse in the scripture that says, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. Well, out of the innermost being of a Christian can flow rivers of living water. A Christian can be a conduit, a source of grace, a witness for Christ. And so this whole thing is dealing with the celebration of the life within and the expression of that life in the outward conversation, in the outward manner of life, outward communication. Then he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. Hope has to do with confidence in the future. Now, the Christian looks forward to an eternal future in heaven, but the future doesn't start when we go to heaven. This future starts now. For a believer in Christ, the eternal future starts when he accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Well, hope has to do not with some wishful thinking about what the future is going to hold, not for some kind of a desire for how you'd like it to be, or as Mr. Bolander was talking about today, wishing for the $30 million deposit into your bank account or the winning of the lottery or whatever circumstance or detail of life it would take to make me happy. No, hope is a mental attitude of confidence that comes from learning and applying Bible truth regarding the future. That's the definition of hope. Hope is a mental attitude of confidence that results from learning and applying Bible truth regarding the future. I have a set of notes on the topic of hope. I've had them here for the last couple of weeks. They're not on the table right now. They're back in the back on that table in the hallway, if you'd like to get those. Now, in Bible usage, the word hope is the Greek word elpis, and it's synonymous with confidence. So hope is not wishy-washy. It's not just wishful thinking, but it's confidence, and growth in confidence comes with growth in Christ. The more one has confidence in Christ, confidence in the principles of the Word of God, the more this applied knowledge of Bible principles leads to supreme confidence in God's Word and the fact that God's Word is true and that the principles of God's work are correct. Now, I'll write down some scriptures for you with respect to this. The Christian has confidence in an eternal inheritance. First Peter 1, 4 and 5. Then in John 14, 1 to 3, a new home in the future. I'll write this little short list down, but I'm sure that you could add to this list. These are passages that use the Greek word elpis for confidence or hope. And you should look them up and read them and see if you can discover the word hope in here in these some places. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, confidence in a resurrection body. You want to also can look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. Trying to do this without getting in the way. Philippians 3:21. 1 John 3:1-2. 1 John 3:1-2. Now, this is one of the things that led me to look further into the subject of the hope of Israel as well. The hope of Israel is also discussed in the Bible and in the New Testament. And the hope or the confidence of Israel is in their coming Messiah, or that is prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the birth of Christ and His work on the cross. Prior to that, the hope of Israel was in the coming Messiah. Of course, now as Peter is speaking on the streets in Jerusalem, the hope of Israel is in the present Messiah or in the just risen and ascended Messiah. Well, their hope is still, the believing Jewish person, as well as Gentile, all the other people, is in the second coming of Christ, in the kingdom on earth of Christ, the new earth of eternity, and so forth. But the Jews look at all of the covenants that God made with them down through the years. The Abrahamic covenant, which promised land, seed, and blessing to the Jewish people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this covenant was amplified by the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenants, promising to Israel the land of Canaan, and so forth. Now, I'd like you to turn in the Scriptures to Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And we're going to read that passage from verse 67 to verse 80, which is a quotation of what one of the priests in the temple had to say about Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts, we talk a lot about the priests of the temple. We talk a lot about the temple. We're going to know more about the temple than we might care to know as we go through Acts, about the various things that the priests do, good and bad. We're going to learn a lot about the character of individual priests. We have Annas and Caiaphas to talk about, some of their antics and their activities. We will talk about the mafia led by the chief priests during many decades of Jewish history in these days. We will talk about the great body of priests who came to the Lord under the preaching of the gospel. Priests who themselves were devout men, as they've been described to us, having their confidence in the Messiah, and then seeing and being convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and coming to Christ. So you have all kinds of priests, and Zacharias was one of these priests, serving in the temple, as the priests do. Now there were every day in the temple about 50 priests on duty. And in the morning, they divided up into two groups, and they made a pre-daylight, torchlight inspection of the temple courtyards. So before dawn, if you were around, you would see priests going through the temple courtyards, inspecting, making sure that everything is in order, before the activities and ceremonies of the day would begin. In two groups, they would go around inspecting, and then they would meet, and they would march in two columns to the hall of hewn polished stones. Now, I just got from a company called Hebrew World, a CD that has in it a 3D walkthrough of the temple, of Herod's temple. And once I figure out how to navigate this thing, it's almost, their user interface is kind of like one of the games like Myst or something like that, where you have to figure out what to touch in order to get someplace. So I'm doing that, and then we can display it on here. It's very interesting because they've got a detailed model of Herod's temple inside, all the courtyards, the altar, what it looked like, ramp up to the altar, what was on the altar, and various places. And so it'll be interesting from time to time to look at that and see and look at the actual place which is described, like Solomon's porch or the other parts of the temple. Where was that beggar sitting in Acts, you know, who John and Peter said they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and this guy was being brought to the beautiful gate of the temple and laid there every day in order to ask alms. Well, where's the beautiful gate of the temple? What does it look like? And so forth. This thing gives us some pictures of it. That's great. So we'll try to figure out where the hall of hewn polished stones, but this was the place in the temple where the day's duties were given out to the priests. Now, the day's duties were assigned by lot. And so, in fact, they used the lot four times every day. Twice before the gate was opened and twice after the gate. They choose by lot the priests who were going to do the duties so that they avoid personal egotism, personal preference, or somebody favoring one person over another for some reason. So, I don't know whether they drew straws or cast dice or what they did. I'll have to look, see if Edersheim explains that. Just what it is they did to cast lots. But by one reason or another, they chose at random from the group of priests who was going to do each duty. Now, the coals of fire were still on the altar, and they'd cooled down overnight. The altar had the fire on it, which the sacrifices were burned. And so one of the priests who was chosen by lot stirred this fire into a fresh flame and then added fuel to it. Then another lot was taken to designate those who were to take part in the sacrifice itself, those in the holy place who were supposed to trim the wicks of the golden candlesticks, the menorah, and to add the oil, and those who were to prepare the altar of incense. By this time, after the lot was taken, the morning had come, sunrise, and before the worshipers were admitted, the sacrificial lamb was brought out and inspected for its fitness for sacrifice. It was given water from a golden bowl. Then it was laid on the north side of the altar with its face to the west, as tradition described the binding of Isaac. Tradition described this, and they followed that tradition. They weren't particularly following Scripture in all of these details. But it didn't matter how the lamb was laid on the altar as far as God's purposes are concerned. Then the gates were opened to the people, and the people came in. Now, all of the priests and the people were present as the officiating priest, then, standing on the east side of the altar, sprinkled the lamb's blood from a golden bowl on two sides of the altar, below the red line, which marked the difference between ordinary sacrifices and those which were to be wholly consumed by fire. Now, as you study the sacrifices, you you realize that some sacrifices had to be wholly, totally consumed by the fire. Others were only partially consumed or cooked, and as you well know, the priests would, this would actually be the meat used by the priests in their, for their meals. So there were quite a number of different things going on there. But each way, everything was handled, had great meaning to it. Now, in the meanwhile, other chosen priests made everything ready in the holy place, where the candlesticks and the table of showbread and the altar of incense were. That's where the most solemn ceremonies of the day were going to take place, including the offering of incense. The offering of incense, which was lighting of some incense and the smoke rising from that, was a picture of Israel's prayers being set up to God and being accepted by God. And again, a lot was taken to decide who was to be honored with this highest act of mediation between God and man, that is, to light the incense so that the smoke could rise up. This was symbolic of man's direct contact with God through prayer. Well, this was a special choosing by lot here. A priest could perform this task only once in his lifetime. So after a person was selected to be the priest that lights the incense, that priest was called rich. That is, rich, and he would be known from then on for the rest of his life as having been a priest who lighted the incense. Now, they did that every day, so someone different had to be chosen every day. So it was fitting that taking such a lot like this, or selecting someone at random, would be preceded by prayer and confession of their faith on the part of the priest. Now, one of the group of priests on a particular day was Zacharias, who was at the time more than 60 years old. He had never been chosen to perform the incense ritual, even though he'd been a priest for a long, long time. He'd just never been chosen by lot. He was there every day when he was supposed to be, but he just hadn't got chosen. Yet he was pretty well known in the temple. Of course, by that time, being around that long, he'd be well known. Every one of the courses of priests was on duty twice a year, and priests were not retired by age, but only by infirmity. Another reason not to retire yet, Ethel. I'm looking for excuses by now, you know. I need excuses. One of my excuses for not retiring is that Churchill didn't retire when he was 70 years old when he lost, when he was in Potsdam with Truman and Stalin in 1945 at the end of World War II, and made those decisions, some good, mostly bad, at Potsdam. But he almost immediately, his party lost power and he lost his job as prime minister. He was 70 years old. And then a few years later, his party came into power again, and he was prime minister again at 74, 75, and he went on until he was 90. So that's another one of my excuses. But here was a priest who was 60 years old, and he hadn't been chosen yet, and he was still able to get around, so he was there. Now, Zacharias was married to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was the daughter of a priest. And this was considered to be a twofold honor. To be married to the daughter of a priest was a great thing. And the Bible's testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth is that they walked honorably and blamelessly. So they both together had a very great testimony among the people. Now, when Zacharias was chosen to light the incense, then his first job was to choose two friends or relatives to help him in this sacred service. Of course, people who were priests to help him. Now, their duties were completely spelled out. Every move that they made in these ceremonies was completely choreographed and spelled out for them. The first helper removed what had been left on the altar of incense from the previous evening service. Then, now you can see him walking up to the table with the incense on it, and he removed the previous incense. And then, as he prayed, he walked backwards from the altar with this, took that out. Then the second helper came forward and spread live coals taken from the morning's burnt offering. Okay, so you see the second helper who goes to the altar, takes live coals, brings them in from the morning's offering, brings them in, and lays them on the incense table. And this is what the incense is going to be put on to be burnt and the smoke rise. Now see the importance of that connection between the prayer, the offering of incense, and the prayer that goes up, and the sacrifice that's taken place on the altar. The sacrifice of the animal, of course, representing the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And justification, as Bob was talking about today, redemption, the placing of the hand of the sinner on the sacrificial offering. Anyway, here's the offering. Now, you had in the Old Testament times some people who came in there with false fire. Who were they? Nadab and Abihu, right. Nadab. That's why we learned it back in Bible school. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were priests, and they came in and they brought strange fire. What did they do? Well, don't know exactly where they got the fire from, whether they kindled it themselves, made it on this altar of incense, or brought it in from some other place. But what they didn't do was bring fire from the altar, and they broke the picture that God is intending to make of the sacrifice of Christ being directly connected to the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And this is a great lesson to everyone. Not to get in the way of the teaching of the Word of God. Not to break it. Not to break the picture or sully the picture in any way. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, you have the picture of marriage, for example, which is said to be comparable to the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. That is, the relationship between a husband and wife is like the relationship between Christ and the church. So that as the Lord sacrifices Himself for the church, and He takes care of the church, and He prepares the church for a bride, as a bride for Him without spot or blemish, so the husband should regard and care for his wife. And these admonitions in Ephesians chapter 5 are not given lightly, so that, you know, the sacrament of marriage can be preserved, although that's part of it. But the important thing is that there is a word picture, there is a picture of a husband and a wife being given out to the public, and that picture is supposed to be showing the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. So the splitting up of a marriage, for one reason or another, for any reason, breaks that picture. And the most devastating part of a breakup of a marriage is breaking the picture of between two Christians, in particular, is breaking the picture that is shown there of Jesus Christ and the church. Now, if you go to Titus chapter 2, where it talks about the older women need to be teachers of good things and teach the younger women to be sober, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, to obey their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. That the word of God be not slandered. The important thing about the relationship that Bob Bollinger again was talking about today between husband and wife, one of the most important things, if not the most important thing, is that there is a picture here that must not be sullied. That must not be desecrated in any way. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They died on the spot like that when they brought in this false fire. So this second person helper's duty, his duty was to come forward and spread live coals taken from the morning's burnt offering. Then he too worshipped, prayed, and retired. Now, as the other people and the priest, Zacharias was now alone in the holy place. Everybody else was outside. The two helpers had left. And the place was lighted by the seven-branch candlestick. So in front of him, at some distance, then, towards the veil, which hung before the Holy of Holies, was this golden altar of incense, on which red coals glowed, as near as possible to the Holy of Holies. Over on his right-hand side was the table of showbread. On his left-hand side, against the wall, was the golden candlestick, or the menorah. Now, Zacharias kept waiting until a special signal indicated that the moment had come. He would walk forward and spread the incense on the altar. That's on the incense altar. The priests and the people had moved back from the altar in the courtyard and were prostrate before the Lord, offering silent prayer and thanksgiving for God's mercies, provisions, and deliverance, along with petitions for blessings and peace. And a cloud of smoke from the incense was beginning to form and move upward in the holy place. Now, it was Zacharias' job to wait there until he was sure that the incense was burning well. And that would be indicated by a good plume of smoke rising up. Then he would have bowed down in prayer and he would have reverently left the holy place at that point, except that at that point of time, a wonderful sight met his eyes. Oh, that's the point where my notes end here. Fancy that. So you'll have to read then the rest of the story about Zacharias and what happened to him in the holy place there, subsequent to what I've just described. Now, the reason I bring up Zacharias is that, well, I'll have to tell you one thing. He was struck dumb so that he couldn't talk. Well, it's because he didn't believe what the angel said. But when he could speak again, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. Now, what he says here is very interesting because not only does he understand very well indeed who Jesus Christ is, he is, you might say, a prototype, or at least a good example of someone who is well-versed in Jewish teaching from Old Testament only, from Old Testament Word of God only, and from Jewish symbols and ceremonies. So that's where his teaching comes from. So he's an example of every one of these people we're calling a devout man, a Jew, who understands. And also, this is a good place to show definitely that someone who did have an Old Testament understanding of the gospel could understand it very well indeed. There wasn't any lack of information to anyone in the Old Testament about what God was trying to say or how God was promoting the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And this is one of those passages of Scriptures that proves that. So I'll go ahead and read that. Here's what Zacharias said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from all the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, speaking of Jesus, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. I'm sorry. He's not speaking of the Lord. He's speaking of John the Baptist, his own child. All right. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now speaking of the Lord Jesus. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So that's a very good passage of Scripture. I believe we'll end tonight's lesson on that. And next week, get into further studies. We'll finish up this particular passage and go on in Acts chapter 2. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation all down through human history of the Messiah, the Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, in every way and in every manner, making plain to people, those who will listen and open up their minds to the teaching of the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is here tonight and dwells in us in order to teach us these things and make them useful in our life for Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.